Are you thirsty today? Thirst is something we can all identify with, can't we? It's one of the strongest. Desires that we deal with, stronger than hunger, actually. You can go longer without food than you can without water. And if you've ever really been thirsty, you know you got to have something to drink. And so we come to John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord, I'm going to read a lengthy passage here because I want to read the whole context, 42 verses. I hope you're becoming more accustomed to following along and engaging the Word of God as it's being read. It's vitally important to do that. Because what I say is, sometimes people think what the preacher says is the most important thing. Really, it's what God's Word says is the most important thing. And so it's really important to try to engage, okay? When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. You see these little tidbits of information that are being dropped along the way. There is significance to them. The significance to the story, we'll be checking it out in a little bit here. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which was probably noon. There's debate. Some people say the Roman clock is being observed here. It would have been 6 p.m., I am inclined to think that the Jewish clock is being observed here, and it was probably noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. I'm racing ahead in my mind. That is such a shocking thing that Jesus does there. It affects me to even read it. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat or to buy food. Just a note here. I'm never going to get done with the reading if I don't keep reading. I will, I promise you. I'll keep reading here. But it is interesting. You know, Jesus could have said, he could have turned the rocks into bread. He could have turned something into meat. That wasn't Jesus' way. Ordinarily, miracles, yes, strange things happen. But ordinarily, Jesus then and now expects that we're going to work for our food. We're going to have to purchase it just like everybody else purchases it. In other words, his followers aren't given a leg up or an advantage on this thing of working and buying and supplying. We do it just like everybody else does it. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The word dealings there, it's obviously they had dealings with the Samaritans because the disciples were going to buy food from a city in Samaria. So obviously they had dealings as we understand the word dealings. But the idea is they didn't commune together. They didn't participate together. And here in the context, he's talking about the vessel that this woman had. And that's why that statement is made. Because Jesus asked her for something to drink. And as we see, there was only one vessel. It was hers. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. The word husband is also the word for man in the Greek. It can be translated either way depending on the context. As we'll see, she's telling the truth, but she isn't. That's not really uncommon with people who are being pressed with their greatest need. So Jesus says to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. In other words, you said the truth. For thou hast had five husbands. Imagine being that woman at this point. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Oh, no. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I got a theological question for you, sir. Isn't that the tactic that folks use when pressed? Let me throw a controversy at you. Get the attention off of me, right? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, you, that is you Jews, say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when He is come, He will tell us all things. And Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought Him ought to eat? They were thinking really with the same mind that she was thinking, a natural mind. They weren't understanding what He was saying. Jesus saith unto him, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, probably as the men were coming from the city. For they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. For the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. What a passage of Scripture. So full, so rich, that it's going to take me several weeks to get through this. John has taken us in the previous chapter back to the witness of John the Baptist, who has plainly pointed out Jesus is the Christ. He is the one sent from God, who has the Spirit without measure, whom the Father uniquely loves, and who possesses all power to grant everlasting life. That's Jesus. That's the one that the Apostle John is writing about. That's the one that John the Baptist declared, He must increase, and I must decrease. Here in chapter 4, John is turning our full attention upon the life and ministry of Jesus as he continues to convince the readers that He is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you will believe. If you are not a believer here today, the Gospel of John was written for you, so that you would read this Gospel and so that you would see that this one called Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's what John is driving at. At this early point in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus was attracting attention from the Pharisees. It's attention that if you'll read the other Gospels, you see He didn't really want. In fact, He made decisions in His early ministry to distract attention from Himself. In fact, going so far as to saying to people who had been healed, don't say anything. Don't tell folks who did this. It was the desire. Jesus had a purpose to labor, to minister publicly for 3 years before He went to the cross. And it wasn't His time until it was His time. His hour hadn't come. When His hour did come, then He went. But His hour had not yet come here at this point in His early ministry. And so it seems that this was what perhaps motivated Him. There, of course, were other things that motivated Him. But if you see the first three verses, it seems this is one of the motivating factors for moving Jesus from where He was, where we saw Him in chapter 3, baptizing a short distance from John the Baptist. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And then it says, remember, He had been in Galilee once before. He had left Galilee to go down to Jerusalem and then out to where He was baptizing. And now He's returning, makes the point to return to the Galilean ministry, which occupied most of the time of His public earthly ministry. But on His way, He had to go through Samaria. Verse 4, and He must needs go through Samaria. What is the significance of going through Samaria? Why is this even pointed out? What's the big deal? Well, let me just give you a little background, because I think this is important to the context of this account that's given to us here. Samaria was an unfriendly territory for Jews to travel through. Samaria was so significant that you remember that in Acts chapter 1, when the commission was being given to the disciples, He said, Go to Jerusalem, or to Judea, to Samaria. It's singled out as a region separate from Judea. Go to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It loomed large in the history of the nation of Israel in relation to the nation of Israel. 7 centuries earlier, the northern kingdom, in about 722 B.C., was overtaken by Assyria. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Samaria was the capital, you remember, of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. But Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The land was vacated as the Assyrians came under the leadership of Shalmaneser, was vacated. But the Israelites of the northern kingdom, for the most part, were taken out of the land. There were those who were the poor and the sickly that were left in the land. But for the most part, they were taken out. And in their place, the land was populated by outside nationalities who eventually intermarried with the Jewish remnant that was left in the northern kingdom. And so they became a mixed ethnicity who then adopted a form of the worship of Jehovah. In fact, they actually said, "Send us a priest," because they were suffering all kinds of hardships in that land. And they thought it was due to the God of this land. And so they said, "Send us a priest so we'll know how to worship the God of this land," which was Jehovah. And so a priest came and they were taught a form of worship. When the southern kingdom, a couple of hundred years later, returned from their own exile, Babylonian exile, to rebuild the temple in around 500 B.C., the Samaritans insisted on joining them. You can read this in Ezra chapter 4. They said, "We want to help you rebuild the temple." To which the response came, "Get lost. You have nothing to do with us. We have nothing to do with you. You aren't on God's side. God's not on your side. Get out of here." And so a bitter division was established between those who came to be known as the Samaritans, the interbreed, the mixed breed, or the intermarriage group of people called the Samaritans, and the pure Jews of the southern kingdom. The Samaritans later built their own temple in about 400 BC in Mount Gerizim. We'll talk about that probably next week. And though that temple was destroyed in the 2nd century BC, worship continued in this mountain. You remember we read that. This woman said, "We worship God in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you say God should be worshipped in Jerusalem." That's what she's referring to in that statement. And so there was a long history of deep division and resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why then would Jesus go through Samaria if there was this kind of division? And the fact there was hatred in the Jews toward the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritans as unclean. I could give you some gross expressions that they used in reference to the Samaritans. They despised them, and yet Jesus went through Samaria. Why? Well, there's a practical reason. It was the shortest, quickest way to Galilee. It wasn't uncommon for Jews to take this path to Galilee because it was the shortest way to get there. There were other ways, though. That was not the only way. And so when it says that in the text here that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, in other words, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria, it really wasn't necessary for him to go just geographically or just as a way of a path to get there. He could have gone another way. And so there's a theological reason why I believe that Jesus went, or it was necessary that he go through Samaria. You see, the world that God loved included more than Jews. And isn't John making that point in this gospel? For God so loved the world, it wasn't just the Jews. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, which included the Samaritans, much to the Jews' chagrin and probably amazement. So there was a theological reason for him going through Samaria. There was also an instructional reason for him going through Samaria. The disciples needed to learn the gospel. They needed to learn that the gospel was not limited to Jews or to Jerusalem. So there was an instructional reason as the disciples were with Jesus. You know, the interaction that we're going to get to eventually between Jesus and his disciples. Why are you talking to a Samaritan woman? And he instructs them concerning those things. And then finally, perhaps most significant, at least perhaps most touching to us, there was a personal or divine reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus was on a divine mission to make himself known to a Samaritan woman that he as God, or that his Father, no doubt, was in communication with him concerning. There was one that he had to meet, a Samaritan woman. He could have gone with the disciples into the city of Samaria and gotten food with them, but he parked himself at the well because he knew what was going to happen. Brethren, Jesus will go where he needs to go to meet whom he needs to meet. I was sitting down here this morning thinking, when I was 13 years old, the upstairs bedroom of that house parked by Whispering Pines Baptist Church in Hartsville, South Carolina, Jesus visited me. When did he come to you? When did he meet you? Nicodemus, it seems, was seeking out Jesus. I think he was seeking something that he wasn't even familiar with. And God and Jesus met him, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." Here's a woman that wasn't seeking anything or anybody. She was just going about her daily business. She was going to get water. She was thirsty. But Jesus knew that. Jesus often meets us at circumstances, certain circumstances in our lives. He meets us at certain times, certain places. He knows when to meet us. Well, this passage is full of doctrinal and practical help, and I'm going to try to work through it with you. I hope it'll come alive to you as you consider with me over the next 2 or 3 weeks what's being said. I feel like I have entered into this story a bit. I feel like I know this Samaritan woman a little bit. I feel like I know Jesus a little better. I hope you will too. That's the goal here as we spend time in this passage. I hope you'll read it. I hope you won't just depend on this Sunday morning sermon. I hope that you'll go home and you'll read it and read it and read it again, until you absorb what's being said in this passage. Let's try to listen together for what the Spirit is teaching us. The setting. The details that John provides are pertinent to understanding the interaction between Jesus and this woman. I've already talked about the idea of Samaria and the significance of that. But what about Sychar? "Then cometh he," verse 5, "to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. It was near to Shechem." You might remember that's where Jacob bought a piece of land, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 33. And he gave that parcel of land to his son Joseph. After returning from years, you remember Jacob had gone and spent years with Laban on his return back from that time spent with Laban. That's when he bought this piece of land. Joseph is mentioned. Jacob gave it to his son Joseph. He mentions Joseph because the Samaritans claim to be his descendants. And by the way, this is where Joseph's bones were taken, near Shechem. That's recorded also in the book of Genesis. This is a significant place right here. Jacob's well. Now Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Now there's no record of this well in the Old Testament, but there's no reason to doubt that this is the actual well dug by Jacob's family. Wells were significant in that day, and we read about wells quite a bit in the Old Testament, don't we? And this particular well, called Jacob's well, is still in use today. I found that interesting. It measures 100 feet in depth. Some say that it was deeper than that then. It actually, when it was found, it was full of trash. They have cleaned it out, and it's about 100 feet in depth. There's still water there. Still a spring of water coming from that well. There are two words for well in the passage we have read. Verse 6, you'll see Jacob's well, and then also Jesus sat thus on the well. In verse 6, it is referring to a well that is fed by a spring. And then you have, in verses 11 and 12, you'll find the word well. And it's a different word, but it's properly translated well in verses 11 and 12. The well is deep. The woman is referring to this well, Jacob's well. It's deep. It's the well that her father Jacob and his children and cattle and all drank from. That's referring to a well that holds water without reference to the source. And Jacob's well was both. And thus it's a fitting illustration for Jesus here on this occasion. It had living water. It was spring-fed. But it also contained the water. And so was both a well that was spring-fed and a well that contained the water. Verse 7 says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now that to our minds is not an unusual thing. We're in an advanced civilization, aren't we? We've come a long way, baby. So whatever women do, it's no big deal, right? But I tell you what, if we can go back in time into this culture, this was a big, in fact, it was a bigger deal than just simply a woman. It was a Samaritan woman. Now, what the woman is doing here is not uncommon. It was a common activity of the day for the woman to be the one to go to the well to draw water. They did it every day, sometimes multiple times in a day, but usually they didn't go alone. The well was perhaps a half a mile or so outside the city of Sychar, near to Shechem. She's coming alone. That in itself told Jesus something. Of course, Jesus knows the hearts of men, as we'll see, so he didn't need this to tell him that. But the fact is, coming alone identified this woman. Something wasn't right, or kosher. She shouldn't have been alone. Jesus is resting at the well while his disciples went to the town for food. Let me just pause here to emphasize the humanity of Jesus in this account. Back in verse 6, Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This is God manifest in the flesh. Wearied with his journey. In this encounter, Jesus will make himself known to be the Christ, the Son of God. That's significant. Remember, later on, we'll read it, and we've already read it, where she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus says, I am him. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But this in no way takes away from the fact that he is fully human. And so it says in verse 6, it's significant that it's recorded. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. He was sitting at the well, wearied from his travel. He was worn out, as we say. Thought about this yesterday as I sat on the picnic bench out back, feeling worn out. And I could identify, I was thinking about Jesus, how he must have felt, being worn out. And he was thirsty. And he was hungry. And I could identify, which is why I went in and poured me a big old glass of tea. I was thirsty and I was hungry. But I didn't want to ruin my supper, so I didn't eat. But, we can identify. We're human. Brethren, there is nothing sinful to be worn out, thirsty, and hungry. That's not sinful. Did you know that? It's human. It's a basic human reality. Jesus was not sinful. He was human. And he experienced the same kinds of things that we experienced in his humanity. But this was what struck me. These human limitations did not keep Jesus from fulfilling his Father's will. Verse 34, he said to his disciples when they questioned, they knew he was hungry, and they questioned him about if he had already eaten anything. And Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was more important than me satisfying my temporal hunger or thirst. I got to thinking about that too. These are just side notes here, but I got to thinking about that too. What happens to me when I am thirsty or hungry or I have some sort of physical need and somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I got a problem. I need to talk. Well, I'm eating right now. Sometimes people call me and they say, I hope I'm not interrupting your supper. Well, yeah, you are. How about calling back in about an hour? I'm sick of being interrupted. Now, sometimes it may be necessary to say that because some people's needs aren't really needs. They just want to, talk. But if I'm hearing on the other end of the phone a distress signal, I'll skip a dozen meals in order to deal with whatever it is that's the problem. That ought to be our attitude. Brethren, we have meat to eat that the world doesn't know anything about. We have a responsibility to fulfill the will of our Father. We need the attitude of Jesus in our relationships with others, and especially in the area of ministry, don't we? Like Jesus. So here he is, thirsty, hungry, tired, worn out, could use a nap. And this woman comes. And Jesus sees her coming, and he says to her, verse 7, I mean, he takes this opportunity and he says to her, give me to... Jesus engages this woman in conversation. He could have easily opted out of this. He could have said, it's not the cultural norm. I'm tired, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I do not want to interact. And anyway, it won't matter because this woman, it's a woman, it's a Samaritan, no one's going to look down upon me for not engaging her. But against all cultural norms, he says to her, give me to drink. Totally unacceptable for a Jew to do what Jesus was suggesting that he would do. Because the woman says to him in verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And later on she says, where are you going to draw from? You don't have anything to draw with in verse 11. Not only is the well too deep and you can't, you're going to have to use my vessel. You're going to have to drink out of my vessel. That's unheard of. For a Jew to drink out of the vessel of a Samaritan. And it was generally unacceptable for a man to speak to a woman other than his wife. You know, I don't know if we really can enter into this account. But I hesitate to even say these things because they're so horrible. But the closest thing that I can come to when it comes to the cultural differences and the things that we might shrink back from, or at least in the history of my life, some of the ethnic differences that we have in our own country, right? And there was a time in my life where I suppose, because of the way that I was brought up, I certainly wouldn't have asked to drink from certain ethnic groups' vessels. And I wouldn't have asked them to come into my house. And I might have interacted with them, you know, worked alongside of them or whatever, but you kept your distance. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because it wasn't accepted by our cult, in our culture, and the cultural norm was not for us to invite Brad and, what's his wife's name? I forgot her. We invited a couple over to our house in Granite City, Illinois. Remember that? What? Debbie. Brad and Debbie. Yeah, Bobby knows them too. Granny knows them too. And it still bothers me to think about it, but here we were. They parked on the other side of the street. We invited them over because we liked them. We didn't judge them by their ethnicity, the color of their skin. We liked them. And we had a relationship with them. We invited them to our house, and it never dawned on me what might happen. But here they got out of their car and started walking across the street, and lo and behold, if people passing by didn't about break their necks looking at what was going on, a group of another ethnicity coming into the house of a white man in this case. And you could reverse it. It could happen just the other way. I'm just saying, you know what I'm talking about. That's what's, and that's, I relate to that. That's how I relate to that here with what was going on. You see, Jesus didn't see things ethnically. Jesus saw needs. And you'll notice that Jesus answers this woman as if he didn't even hear her objections. Look at it in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God..." Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not what she's talking about. She's giving an objection. Why are you asking drink of her? Why would you drink out of this same vessel? Why would you even talk to me? Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, just passes right over her objection. It says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is, verse 10, that said to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Jesus saw beyond culture and ethnicity and saw a potential worshiper of God. In fact, the Father, the Father seeks such to worship Him. He seeks them. He isn't just waiting, hoping. He's seeking them. And Jesus was seeking this woman out. Jesus was dealing with this woman, and He was going to win her over. He saw a needy soul who needed to be guided to see her need. Her truest need. And so He speaks the truth to her, even though she didn't immediately understand the meaning. Give me to drink. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to the, and listen, everything that Jesus is saying, He's building on it, and everything He is saying, though she didn't understand what He was saying, it was going to spring forth like a fountain when her eyes ultimately were open, and she was going to understand it all. I say to you and me, we need to speak the truth to folks. It's like planting seed. Speak the truth. Even though they may not understand it, speak the truth. She didn't understand the gift of God. What is that? And He, and who it is that saith to thee? What do you mean by that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What is the gift of God that Jesus has in mind here? Isn't it Himself? If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him. You would have asked Him. Jesus is leading her to call upon Him. He's saying, later on, this will make sense to her, but now it doesn't. But you need to ask of Me. I can give you something that you really need. He refers to living water in verse 10. In the literal sense, the word expression living water refers to fresh water from a spring. She understood that. She understood the literal meaning. She knew what Jesus was referring to. Jacob's well was living water. That computed in her mind. It made sense. But Jesus obviously intends more than this, though she didn't understand it yet. If this woman knew any scripture, it was limited to the Pentateuch. The Samaritans did have a Bible. It was the first five books of the Bible. That's all they claimed. That's the Bible. That's what they went by. They knew the law of God. They worshiped God as they saw Him in the first five books of the Bible. But they rejected the prophets. They rejected the Psalms. They rejected so much light. Listen, if you reject any of the Bible, you're rejecting light. Don't reject any of it. Take all of it. Read all of it. Listen to all of it. But Jesus refers to water from an Old Testament prophetic perspective. Listen to these verses. You can turn to them if you want, but Isaiah chapter 12. Water's a big deal in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore with joy... Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the rebellious Israelites are chided in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the wells of salvation. the fountain of living waters, God Himself, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then there's Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, where Zechariah prophesies, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Jesus says later, "The hour will come and now is, the living water will go out from Jerusalem." Brethren, the living water was standing there, and the living water was about to flow and flow to the uttermost parts of the world. There He stood, Jesus Christ Himself, the source of the water that would flow. "The living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." When we come to the Gospel of John, at times Jesus presents Himself as the water. For example, chapter 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus is the source of this water. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, I'm spending a few moments on this because it opens up the text to us, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus is the source of this water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul helps us out as he reaches back into the Old Testament and refers to that incident where Moses struck the rock and water came forth. You remember that? And notice what he says. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10, "And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." As we work our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to find Jesus saying things like this in John chapter 7 and verses 38 and 39. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He's the source. He's the rock from which the living water flows. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then this explanatory statement, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so Jesus is the source, and he is the one from whom this water comes. But the Holy Spirit is identified as that water that will inhabit us and that will bubble up inside of us and will be the one who gives that freshness of water to us in this life. I agree with D.A. Carson, who says in this chapter, in John chapter 4, "The water is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide." Did you get that? The water in this chapter is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the one who gives it. That only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. So the Spirit is giving that which Jesus has purchased. So the water here, the living water, ultimately is everything that Jesus has purchased for us. A well of water. And this woman hears the words of Jesus in verse 10. "He would give thee living water." The woman said to him in verse 11, "Sir." The word "sir" there is a translation of the word "Lord." It's translated in other places "Lord," but it's at this point she's not seeing him as Lord. She's seeing him as just one that she's giving respect to as a man. "Sir, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So she's not understanding. All she has is her natural mind. That's what every one of us has. Whatever we have by nature, some of you are listening to this right now and you're not identifying. You can't enter in. Some of you do have spiritual life and you're still struggling to enter in. I know because I struggle to enter in to receive what's being said here. And we need the Spirit of God to help us. This woman was not irreligious. She followed a cultural religion. She followed a religion, and we'll talk about this more next week, but you'll see it in verse 25. She knew something about the Messiah. She said, this mountain is where we worship. We worship God. But she was not yet understanding the spiritual nature of Jesus' words. And so Jesus gets more specific as He leads her to the truth in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, by the way, when you're talking to people, when you're evangelizing, when you say one thing to them and they don't seem to get it, say it again. Say the same thing again. Maybe say it a little more fully, like Jesus does here. He answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. I'm not talking about this water here. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She ought to have caught on at this point that he's not talking about a physical thirst. He's not talking about this water that's in the well. But she doesn't yet get it. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus says to her, go, call thy husband and come hither. Let me hold off there for just a moment. And I need to bring this to a close because time is getting away from me here. We're going to return to these thoughts. But Jesus speaks of water that is like a permanent spring within the soul, gushing up to everlasting life. Not temporal pleasure, not satisfaction for a moment, not fulfillment of the flesh. He's talking about something that's more real than that, that's longer lasting than that, that springs up unto everlasting life. And this woman's response is positive, but it's yet not a response of understanding. I want that. I want what I understand you to be saying. I don't want to come to this well again. Why didn't she want to come to that well again? What's really going on here? Was it she just didn't want to do what all the women of that culture did? I don't think so. I think there's something else going on here. Remember, she went at noonday. It was very conspicuous that she was going to the well, and she was going alone. This woman was probably an outcast of her own society. And every time she had to make a trip to that well, it was obvious. It was like having a scarlet A on her chest. She was identified. Nobody wanted to have interaction with her except the baser, lower sort. And so she's thinking, great, I would love it if I never have to come to this well again. She's still thinking thirst. But the reason for her not wanting to come to that well to drink that water is deeper. The reason is deeper. You see, she even knows the reason is deeper, but she's still not getting what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus departs from the analogy of thirst and water. And you'll notice in the story, he never returns to it. He doesn't come back at a later time. Now, let me return to where I started. You know, that's what preachers are supposed to do that, but he doesn't do that. He leaves that analogy as if he's leaving the whole idea. But here's where I think we miss it. If we think that he is shifting gears and talking about something else, we're missing the point of the passage. He's not shifting gears in verse 16 when he says, what Jesus is seeing is this woman is not getting it. She does not know what I mean. All right? Jesus departs from the analogy of thirst and water, and he speaks very plainly. And he says, go, call your husband, and come to the well. Come to the well with your husband. Bring him. Jesus obviously hits a nerve here, doesn't he? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast, the one you're living with now, is not your husband. In that, you spoke the truth. You see, her life resembles her trips to Jacob's well. She had not found contentment through multiple relationships with men. Or maybe those men didn't find contentment with her. She'd been divorced five times, five husbands you've had. So maybe it's them. But my guess is probably a combination of the two, because the one you're now living with is not your husband. Oh, dear lady, you're going to the wrong well. Another trip to the same well is not going to solve your deepest problem and need. And essentially, this woman had a worship problem, which we'll talk about next week, verses 20 through 25. It's not that she wasn't religious. She was. She could speak about religion. She could pose a theological problem, as we saw in the reading. But Jesus peers into her life and he identifies her real need. In fact, probably going beyond this idea of husband, she said in verse 29, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And even if Jesus didn't give a catalog of her sins, she understood when he said what he said, this man knows me. He knows everything about me. Listen to me this morning. Jesus knows every single thing about you. Every single thing about you. And he still speaks. And he may say, you give me to drink just to prove to you that you really do not have anything to offer him. That's where we come from. We come from the perspective of wanting to offer, right? We want to provide something, but Jesus ultimately leads us to see we have nothing to give to him. And so Jesus addresses the solution of her deepest need by ultimately pointing to himself. After she makes her theological confessions and talks about her spiritual knowledge, he says, lady, I'm what you need. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the living water. I'm the one that you need to call upon. I'm the one who can quench your thirst, that thirst within you that leads you to sinful solutions, can only be satisfied by me. Do you hear what's going on here? The sins of your past and the mess of your life. Bring your messed up life. Jesus is saying to this woman, I am the one who can clean you up. Everlasting life with all its refreshing joy and contentment can only be experienced as my Spirit given to those who believe lives within you and becomes that well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Not springing up unto temporal satisfaction, temporal pleasure, but unto everlasting life. It will never end. How does this apply to you? You know, some of you can relate at some level to the very sins of this woman. But even if her sin is not yours, maybe you've lived the good life in that you have always done what's right. The root of all self-seeking, self-satisfying, and even self-righteous efforts are found in the same kind of heart that this woman had. What well have you been going to quench that thirst within you? Every single one of us have it. What do you turn to time and time again, trying to heal that inner wound? Trying to find happiness. Trying to find an experience of relief from anxiety, or quiet your conscience, or make you feel important, or whatever it is that's driving you. Every one of you have a thirst. Every single one of you. I do too. If you've been trying to fill some void in your life with your own devices, religious or otherwise, listen, going to the religious well can be about as bad as getting yourself another partner. You're trying to satisfy something in you in a way that God never intended that to be satisfied. Can you hear Jesus this morning? Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Did you hear whosoever in that passage? There is only one Savior of the world. That was the last expression of the passage we read earlier, verse 42. They came to see that He was the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you know who He is, this Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would ask. Isn't that what He said? You would ask. How about you? How about you? Why haven't you asked? If you know who He is, ask Him. He says He would give. Is that what He says? He would give living water. And I'm kind of convinced that this isn't a one-time asking. I've had to ask just in the latter part of this week, oh God, I'm dry, I'm thirsty, I need. Lord Jesus, You're the rock. Satisfy my thirst. And that's the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? As we eat and drink of the meat and water, I'm sure that Charles Wesley had this account in mind when he wrote these words. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Grace to cover all my sin. If you saw that you were a sinner, this would mean something to you. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise, to all eternity. Father, I pray that You would speak. Lord Jesus, that You would come. The Holy Spirit would make real. The truths of this passage to some soul here today. Break down every defense, O God. Help us to see that we don't have to continue. With thirsty souls. You promised to satisfy. And so we look to You, Lord Jesus, to give us what we need. Bless this word today to hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.